Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. For those of you who haven't been following along, we've been making our way through the book of Psalms, and for those who have been following along, you'll notice I'm jumping ahead to Psalm 16, which, of course, skips over Psalms 9 to 15, and I hope you're not too upset about that. Please be sure to direct all complaints to a colleague of mine so that I don't have to read them. There are a couple of reasons for doing that, though. Seriously, I'm going to get into those before I get into the text of Psalm 16. So why jump over some of these? Well, when I look ahead at Psalms 9 to 15, there are several themes there that we've addressed in earlier podcasts. For example, this idea of the enemies slandering, being surrounded by them and praying for deliverance. We've talked about those in earlier treatments and in earlier psalms. Another thing is this psalm, like Psalms 10 and 13, they have this, how long, O Lord, how long will I have to deal with this? We've addressed some of that in our podcast on Psalm 6. What else? So, of course, that's not to say that these aren't important psalms, of course. I'm just looking at Psalm 14 here, where you get this opening verse that says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," which is just an amazing thing, actually, come to think of it. There's not a lot of talk in the Bible about atheism as such, atheism per se, and that's because you're basically either worshiping the true God or you're worshiping a false God, an idol, something other than God is taking the place of God. There's really not this modern concept of atheistic worldview behind which you can hide and find comfort and satisfaction and just be in a sort of neutral territory, immune somehow from all religious devotion, let's just say. It doesn't really exist. I mean, it's just you're worshiping the true God or you're worshiping something. Something else has taken the place of that. And we'll get into some of this here with Psalm 16, but that's in Psalm 14. And so the one reason for jumping over these is just that we've treated some of these themes in earlier psalms, and the other reason is none of these really appear in the New Testament other than just a couple little lines from Psalm 10 and 14 have like a verse in Romans 3. Paul's making the point that everybody is sinful, and he draws on Psalms 10 and 14, but just a couple lines to just say everybody's corrupt, by nature conceived, born in sin, that sort of thing. Otherwise, the next big hitter, so to speak, in terms of what's used in the New Testament, is the one I want to look at today, Psalm 16. So, with that said, let's take a look at the text of Psalm 16. The title reads, "A Miktam of David." "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord before me always. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Okay, there's the text of Psalm 16. It's usually described as a kind of psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust. You can kind of get that vibe as we're going through. First thing as usual, just take a look at the title. This one doesn't have as much work as the others, and so we can just kind of make a couple comments and move on. A Miktam of David. Well, as usual, I see the footnote here in the Lutheran Study Bible, a musical or liturgical term. That's, you know, that could be, this one, I don't know, it might have something to do with having something written down. inscription of some sort. When the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, they translated this as an inscription. But even then, it kind of begs the question. You can get the modern commentaries; they'll dive into all this. What do we mean by that? Was this psalm inscribed on a monument celebrating some sort of deliverance? You can just look up all these different. It's all just speculation. We just don't quite know. In some sense, it's just the fact that you don't even translate it, right? A miktam, you just put it in there. It's kind of revealing in some sense. But anyway, it's of David, and David, of course, is the big hitter so far. Almost all the songs, especially the first two books of the Psalms. Remember, there are five books in the Book of Psalms. The first couple books. David is everywhere. He dominates the whole thing. And so, again, we have a psalm here of David, a miktam of David, right? So verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Love the way this thing starts. Preserve me. What a great word. It's, you know, it kind of suggests, you've given me life. You've given me new life. Now, please keep me in that. Preserve me in the one true faith unto everlasting life, right? We hear that in church. It reminds me of the Holy Spirit's work, at least how Luther described it for those of you listening out there who are Lutheran. Luther's catechism described the Holy Spirit as the person of the Trinity that calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies and keeps us in the one true faith. We don't always think about that in terms of faith as a gift, number one, but also faith as something that needs to be preserved and nurtured and strengthened, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. But not only for us individually, but also as for the whole church, right? He also calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. So the psalmist prays for that, right? Up front, David says, preserve me and your church in the one true faith. For you are the refuge. For in you I take refuge. And this idea of refuge we've heard about before, right? Psalm 2 ended with it. Psalm 7 began with it. I've seen one guy even had a whole book on this idea of the Lord as refuge, as being kind of the dominant theme of the entire book of Psalms. And whatever you make of that, it's a big theme, right? Taking refuge in the Lord for all sense of protection and security and so on. That's what the opening psalm, this kind of, that's the tone that begins this whole presentation here in Psalm 16. So take refuge. And then verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's just an amazing, there's so much going on here. First, the fact that I say to the Lord, faith speaks. What does it mean to confess? To confess is the Greek word homologeo. It's kind of like to say the same, to say back to God what he's given us to say. Praying the Psalms is a great example of that, right? Here are words that originated as words from humans to God, and now they've turned into God's word, right, to humanity. So here you go. Here's a book. Here's 150 pre-approved prayers for you. And I trust you will find these quite accessible, right? Because there's nothing in this book of Psalms that is outside of what you've experienced. Anything you've experienced and felt, the psalmists have been there too. And the Lord has provided these words. So he delights it. So faith speaks. Faith cries out. Faith confesses. Faith recites. Faith speaks. I say. So we get this emphasis. I say to the Lord, confessing to the Lord what he is to us. And what is that for David? You are my Lord. This is first commandment stuff here, right? I guess on the one hand, it kind of ties into this. I was talking about the Holy Spirit in the last verse. No one can even say or confess the Lord except by the Holy Spirit, right? No, ultimately, nobody confessed Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians and so on. So, but this is the nature of the confession. First of all, it's who is God? And that is here the Lord. There is no other, right? So if you're an Israelite, if you're David, the one thing you're saying all the time is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no other God apart from him, A, and B, he is our Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. There's a possessive there, right? He's ours. He's ours because he came to us, right? So there's this confession of the Lord, but it's also the fact that he's my Lord because he's come to us and established that possession of us, right? He's established that relationship with us, not because of any merit or worthiness or in us. This is the beautiful thing about this confession. You are my Lord. Because if you look at this kind of confession in other places or similar phrases of this, think about... You know, I mentioned the first commandment. Think about when the commandments were actually given at Mount Sinai. How does the Lord introduce them? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Ergo, therefore, here's my will for you. So, and then enter the Ten Commandments. Now, the thing about that is that they didn't deserve that deliverance from slavery. If anything, they deserved it and much more because of who they were as sinners, and they complained even after that in the wilderness, things like that. But the Lord has, by his grace, established that relationship. He's invited us into his fold and has allowed us to call him our Lord. And so that's the thing that's going on here. And of course, that's also what we see in the New Testament as well. There's a much greater deliverance that has come to us by way of Christ. So just as David says, I say to the Lord, you are my God, Jesus will walk around saying, who do people say that I am? And Peter, by the blessing of God our Father, will say, you are the Christ. Okay, this is like Thomas stuff too. My Lord and my God, after he puts his hands in the nail marks and his fingers in the side and things like that. Faith confesses the reality of who the Lord is, ultimately confesses the reality of God in the flesh, in the person of Christ. Wow, that's just the first half of this. Look at the second half, right? I have no good apart from you. God is the fountain and source of all goodness, right? As we say in the prayer, it's what we look for. If you look at like Luther's definition of God, it's that to which we are to look for all good and in which we are to find refuge in all need. God's goodness, in this sense, it starts with him, right? He's the fountain and source. He gives meaning to everything and the goodness then is defined by his actions upon us. It's not just, I see these people running around quoting like Romans 8:28, for example. It might just be worth turning there. We get these sayings like, all things work together for good. Okay, and it's kind of tossed around like, well, you lose your job and you'll get a better one in time, and there's something, greater around the corner. Well, perhaps not. Like I said, just if you look at Romans, the goodness of God and how Romans puts it, first of all, let me just read that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So there's that connection. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those, so what does that mean there? There's a goodness that God's working according to his purposes for us. Now, what kind of purposes are those? Well, the very next verse, which is often left out, is, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers and things like that. So what kind of, that's the thing about this, the goodness that God has for us is not always just butterflies and kittens and rainbows. There can be a goodness in the activities that God places upon us as conforming us to the image of his Son. And what kind of image is that? Well, it's the cruciform image. There can be a goodness even in the midst of suffering and affliction. A lot of the book of Job, for example, fleshes that out for us to say there can be goodness even in the midst of what is so contrary to what we experience as the run-of-the-mill goodness of getting another job and so on and so forth. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, we recognize God as the giver of all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, right? From the Father of lights, James would say. And so we pray to God that we produce good fruit, right? From the tree of faith, that we be planted in good soil, good seed, right? ultimately being in the flock of the good shepherd, right? There's a goodness there. But of course, that there is also a kind of perfection in the image of Christ. And sometimes the goodness that God chooses to do conforms us to that image in ways that we may never expect or even know. And so God is there's just a strong, loaded confession to say, I have no good apart from you. It's complete and total trust in God, and that's what these first couple of verses talk about. Holy moly, here's the first half of the podcast, two verses down and what, like 10 more to go? Oh boy, got to get cruising, and I'll do that after the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Psalm 16, and I've got lots of work in front of me, so I will jump right back into where we left off. Verse 3 is the next one here. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Kind of a rough verse in terms of the translation. The Hebrew is obscure in a few places. You'll get different renditions of this. I think the general sense is what the ESV has here. There's a delight in the ones who are also trusting in the Lord, as David is doing here. The ones who are also confessing, that the people next to you in the pew saying the same creed. There is a camaraderie there, if you will call it that. There's delight there. There's a mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. Fellowship, koinonia, we call it here now these days, in those who confess the same thing. And that's something to take delight in as well. Of course, you don't place all your trust in that sort of thing, but it's something to acknowledge, and I think David does that here. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. See, you hear this first commandment stuff coming in again. There are others out there who are running after another god, and those sorrows will multiply ultimately, eternally, right? There will be eternally sorrowful. And this is the kind of thing that David is pointing out here. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Don't even act like them, speak like them. Don't say anything. This is a big thing for the prophets. You'll get I think it's in Hosea somewhere, but Isaiah and others, I think, has this, the idea that only those who don't have false gods on their lips can drink from the cup of the Lord. And we'll get this cup language comes in the next verse. But this idea of don't even take their names on your lips. I don't want it. It shouldn't be there. So leave that be. Okay. Why do we not need that? Verse 5. Because the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Literally there in the portion of my portion, right? This is beautiful. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Boy, this is great. The cup, of course, this has to do with, you get this cup language in a lot of different places, right? So the cup, Psalm 23, we've got the cup overflows, right? The gospel, the good news, it just overflows. There's so much there, and it's abundance of life. It's just bubbling over with goodness there and mercy and forgiveness. And so also you see this cup sung about, right? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I think it's Psalm 116. You get this sort of cup imagery, and it's a beautiful thing. Now here's what intrigues me. This cup imagery is also associated with the Lord's wrath. Okay, so there's a cup in the hand of the Lord, as Psalm 75, I think it is, says. There's this cup in the hand of the Lord that'll make all the nations drink from it. It's the cup of his judgment. It's foaming with wine. It's well mixed. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs. You know, that sort of thing. And so there's also a cup. And what intrigues me the most about this is that this cup imagery is used even all the way from A to Z. It goes all the way to Revelation. And when it appears again in Revelation, here's the beauty. And I'll just turn there to the verse I have in mind, Revelation 17, verse 6. Oh, this is great. Because in several chapters at the end of Revelation, the cup will come up again and say, hey, the Lord will make all the unrepentant, right, the ungodly, drink from this cup of judgment, right? But listen to how the cup is described here in Revelation 17. It's John looks and sees the woman that is the great prostitute, the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This cup that has always had either the wine of salvation or the wine to make the nations stagger is now filled with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's as if those who have died for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel, are participating in some extent in the judgment of those who rejected the Lord and perhaps even caused the martyrdom and the persecutions in the first place. Quite a loaded imagery here with this cup. As I said, it just really, really gets beefed up as you move along. But that's the cup that David sings about here. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. He holds my lot. Listen to this language here. In verse 6, it carries it on. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is the kind of vocabulary, concepts, language that you'll find in Joshua. Oh, this is perfect. Hey, I'm doing podcasts with Dr. Seleska on the book of Joshua, and we just talked about some of this stuff. The stuff that you hear here in verses 5 and 6, this language is about the divvying up of the promised land. So the first half of the book of Joshua is basically just, hey, we need to conquer these cities. The second half of Joshua basically says, now it's time to divide up the goods. It's the allotment of the land. And David compares his inheritance of the Lord with this kind of language. He's saying, but this is the thing, is it just some physical land? Well, no, that's not the whole point here, because David is saying there's an inheritance here that goes beyond just the plot of land that you can get. And this is great because who of the tribes of Israel were told that they wouldn't get any land because they would just have the Lord as their portion? This is great. We just did this with Dr. Seleska. It's the Levites, right? The ones who are the priestly ones aren't going to get any inheritance. The Lord, why is that? Why aren't they going to get anything? The Lord himself is their inheritance, right? That's what David confesses here about the Lord. So it's not just, he's making allusions to this plot of land, but he's saying there's much more to just the physical land. And of course we know that, right? This is Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you, right? There's going to be another promised land, another exodus, another inheritance that's not just a nice place on the corner that's close to the park. It's the heavenly inheritance, and that's what's confessed here. But he uses the language of the earthly to kind of say, there's a greater thing coming. And so David does that here in verses 5 and 6. So he moves on and says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I guess we got to do a little background work here. In the Hebrew, this is, I think the ESV always translates it as heart, but literally it's the kidneys. It's here's a little footnote. My kidneys instruct me. The kidneys, if you're an Israelite, the kidneys is basically they are the place where the conscience kind of sits. So the conscience, the accusing conscience or the affirming conscience, that's where the Lord gives counsel. What kind of counsel does he give? Well, they are what is praised over and over in the Psalms as the Lord's counselors, the testimonies, right? The precepts, the promises. They give me life and they instruct me. They have an effect on the conscience. They accuse in terms of law, right? But they also give life in terms of the promises that our Lord has given us. So these things are rattling the kidneys. Even at 2 a.m. when you can't sleep, you think about those things. For better or for worse, what you've done wrong and how you're being convicted, or the sweetness there, that the comfort that, hey, whatever you're going through, the Lord is present with you because he's promised that in your baptism, etc. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Yikes. Here we go. Right hand. Okay. Loaded stuff here. Everything's loaded, right? I say that all the time. Are you getting tired of that? Should I cut back a little bit? Right hand language, big. This is the first time I think it comes up in the Psalter, but right hand, it's throughout the Bible. Okay, so what's the deal with the right hand? So the right hand is a kind of a symbol of protection. It's a symbol of strength, especially salvation. Okay, here's the deal. The right hand, in ancient Israelite thought, is the acting hand. It's the strong hand. It's the hand through which you do stuff. Ultimately, it's the saving hand. Listen to what Moses sung about when the Lord brought them out of Egypt. What is it? Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy, that sort of thing. This was sung about because if you want to know what the Lord's right hand is all about, look at what the Lord is doing. This goes back to the name revealed at the bush. I will be who I will be. Look, if you want to know who I am, what my name is all about, look at what I'm doing. Watch my right hand at work. And that is some glorious stuff. And so they sing about this, and they do things that reflect it. So you're reading along, let's say in Leviticus with all the sacrifices. Okay, you're moving through. When you get to Aaron's ordination, what is he doing? They're putting blood on his right hand, on his right ear, on his right toe. They're bringing, they're calling to mind this right hand stuff. So also with like Jael in Romans 5, she took a tent peg and killed this leader of the opposing army with her right hand. So they sing about these, and it's throughout the Psalms too. It's like 40 times in the Psalter or whatever. It's all over the place in the Psalms singing about how the right hand works salvation, the right hand destroys the enemies. And it even has this kind of messianic sort of spin to it, like, let your hand be on the man of your right hand and things like that. And so it's huge. Now, ultimately, who's at the right hand of God? That's Jesus. Our Lord is working through him to forgive sins and to give life and things like that. We'll talk about that more as we go through because this right hand stuff will come up again at the end of the psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad. Verse 9, and my whole being rejoice, my flesh also dwells secure. Everything about me, heart, soul, body. It brings to mind the Deuteronomy stuff again, right? You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Every aspect of you is affected by this. Because the Lord's right hand is involved, these things are secure. And what else? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Those are some bold claims. Think about what that means. The Sheol stuff, we've encountered that in Psalm 6, didn't we? So I won't spend too much time there. For those you want to know more about Psalm 6, you'll have to click on the Psalm, more about Sheol, you'll have to click on the Psalm 6 podcast. But you won't abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. There's a kind of, there are implications for this beyond death. Right? Okay, what are we doing with this? Well, why don't we just hold on to that? We'll do the last verse, and then we'll go to the New Testament and see how this all works itself out. But those are some bold claims, right? This the stuff that is being confessed here by David reaches beyond death, right? Not even going to let him see corruption. Verse 11, the last one, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. So that's how he ends. You start to sense that David is not just talking about, you know, that earthly inheritance that we talked about earlier. We're starting to get into fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. This is, you know, this is a bigger scope than just a, you know, like I said, a nice place on the corner and it has good neighbors and all that. No, he's taught, these are big claims, right? And then again, you hear this right hand language used before it was the Lord is at the right hand in verse 8. Now it's at the Lord's right hand. Okay. So it's kind of a both and. What do we do with this? Well, we'll, turn to the New Testament and wrap this up with how this thing is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. So, last thing to do here, flip to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Acts 2 is Peter's Pentecost sermon, right? And so the tongues of fire and a sound like a rushing wind and all these things. Peter stands up, quotes from Joel, and says, "Don't be surprised. Our Lord said that you'll get prophecies in the latter days and things like that. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." And then he turns to Jesus of Nazareth and what his death means. Peter says in these verses, "You delivered him up, you crucified and killed him. However, God raised him up," verse 24, "loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and then we have these quote, these verses from Psalm 16, "You won't let your Holy One see corruption," and so on. Peter, after quoting that from our psalm, says, "Hey, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Go down the street, it's on that, you know, cemetery on the corner there. That's where his tomb is. It's with us. But because he was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David then foresaw," verse 31, "and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Sheol or Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are witnesses," and here's the punchline, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Okay? Lots going on there. The first thing to tackle is probably that right hand thing, right? You remember in the psalm, right hand was mentioned a couple of times. Here, Peter is saying Jesus has fulfilled that because God has raised him by his right hand and has raised Jesus to his right hand. Okay? In Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16, and because he's at the right hand, that's a big deal for us. And so we confess that in the creeds, right? All the historic creeds, the apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian, after he ascended to heaven, he sits at the right hand. Why is that such a big deal? Why we put it in all the creeds and we sing about it and all these things? It's because that's God's acting hand. So through Jesus, God works for us, saves us, comes to us, delivers us, intercedes for us. Jesus spends long nights in prayer for us, working for us and ultimately for our salvation. So big stuff here. And because of that, the words of Psalm 16, yes, once spoken by David, fulfilled in Christ, also apply to you and to me. Okay, so every line there of this rich psalm, this psalm that basically says the Lord is everything, those words, dear listener, belong to us too because of Christ. So we can say with David that he is our Lord, our God, our good, our inheritance, our counsel, our protection, our joy, ultimately our life. And because that is the case, because Christ has fulfilled this on our behalf, because he is at the right hand interceding and working for us, there is nothing, not even death or life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height or depth, anything that can separate us from his love for us. Okay, getting a little fired up, and that is usually a good indicator that I am toward the end. Indeed, looking at the clock, a couple minutes over. So, that is, unfortunately, all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Lord willing, we will be back, and I hope you'll listen again. In the meantime, please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends and others so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you find yourself benefiting from these things, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook. Give us a like if so moved. Leave a comment, a question, whatever. I'll take anything. Let us know. Love to hear from you. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gehrman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.